Let's pray. Oh, gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we do need your Spirit amongst us this morning, grabbing our attentions and riveting them on you and your word. Father, we do need you to speak to us through your word. We need his help to grasp these truths, the heights of these truths, the depths of these truths. And so, Father, we just beg you to do that. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that it stirs us and encourages us and challenges us. And we just ask that your Spirit would continue to use your word in this service. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. No one will be as hated. No one will be hated as much as the Lord Jesus was. Not me. Not you, not your friend, relative, neighbor, or coworker. In John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. What he's saying there is that every hateful thing that the world does to us is grounded in their hatred of him. He is the ultimate object of their hatred. And Jesus is not exaggerating here. I know that's not a comforting note to start on. But not only will no one be hated as much as the Lord Jesus was, but also no one will be as unjustly mistreated as he was. I hope you caught that in the passages that we read. Isaiah predicted that more than 700 years earlier. In chapter 53, he says, Jesus was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. That is, we saw no value in him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is, we thought he was struck down for his own stuff. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. But it was for our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our healing. What I'm saying here, what Scripture is saying here, is that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that very first Palm Sunday, he knew he was going to be punished for our peace and healing. In other words, as Julie read, he showed his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? That's amazing. That's why we cry out to the Father, help us grasp the heights and depths of your word. Help us understand the depth and breadth of this love of Christ. And that is the message of every scripture reading we heard this morning. And this is what I want us to get. Here's the bottom line. Don't walk out of here without getting this. We won't know what love is like unless we know Jesus. The world will not know what love truly is like until it sees it in Christ. Right? That is so crucial to get. The world does not understand the love of God in Christ. And yet Julie read that the Spirit, when He saved us, He poured the love of God into our heart. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, toward the end of it, He said that the Father is going to put His love for the Son in our hearts. When the Spirit poured the love of God into your heart, He gave you His love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world does not understand the love of God in Christ. And so, with very good intentions, we try to explain the love of God in terms we think will resonate with the world. Isn't that what we try to do? We want the world to understand the love of God in Christ. Ray Ortland Jr., I love following his blogs and stuff. He's pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. They've got this big poster, this big mantra at their church that I think is great. It's got three lines to it. It says, "I am a complete idiot. My future is very bright. Anyone can get in on this deal." I love that. I think that is great. We struggle to explain the love of God in Christ to people. We want people to understand it. And yet Scripture tells us very clearly they don't. So we cast about trying to find terms we think will resonate with the world. One very common approach is to say that God's love is unconditional. Ever use that? I have. And what we mean by that is that God's love is not demanding and fickle and manipulative. We mean that God's love is patient and lasting. It's there for the long haul. It's a gift that's not earned. It receives us just as we are, sinful and suffering. That's usually what we mean when we say God's love is unconditional. But at the risk maybe of surprising you, if not offending you, saying that God loves unconditionally is not only weak, we need to understand that it can also be misleading. Remember, we're casting about looking for terms that'll resonate with the world. Unconditional love resonates with people. And there is a reason it resonates with them. And because of that reason, when we use the phrase unconditional love, when we describe God's that love, it can be very misleading. Why is that? It's because the world uses unconditional love to mean tolerance, acceptance, affirmation. I'm okay and you're okay. You get that feel out there? I do. see it all over the media, the social media. It's also tied to a philosophy that says that love should not impose values, expectations, or beliefs on others. Ever heard that? True love doesn't do that, they say. Unconditional love doesn't do that. I'm okay, you're okay. So I'm sure you have heard things like that. And when you hear things like that, our immediate, heartfelt, gut-wrenching response is, oh, God's love is much different than that. And I want to say, to be technical, but this is not a trivial technicality, okay? It's not true that God's love is strictly unconditional. Did you know that? It's simply not true. Think about what Scripture says Jesus did on our behalf. Think about the passages that we heard read this morning. Jesus fulfilled two conditions to secure the Father's favor and acceptance for us. He fulfilled two conditions. First, he lived a perfect life. Secondly, he died under the wrath of God and satisfied that wrath. Amen? But it doesn't end there. God's love is not strictly unconditional. You can say that it's more than unconditional because he loves me with the intention of changing me. The world doesn't like that. If you love me with the intention of changing me, you're not loving me unconditionally. Right? You heard that? You see, here's the bottom line. We're not okay. There is something wrong with us. We are deeply twisted and rebellious. That sounds hard, but that's reality. That's what Scripture tells us. God, get this, God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite who I am. And that is much better. That is worlds better. He loves me just as I am in Jesus Christ. And you can say, well, then, he's not really loving me, he's loving Jesus. No, that's not true. He's loving you in Christ. In Christ, he took away everything that's offensive about you, about your character, about your living. And he gave you a new identity. He changed your heart. He poured the love of God into it. As Joshua read, he made you alive and raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. He loves me despite who I am. He loves me just as I am in Christ Jesus. And get this, this is what you're experiencing right now. He loves me to the extent of devoting my entire life to changing me and making me more like Christ. Let me ask you this. What does it mean for you to love somebody unconditionally? Does that really entail sacrifice? No. Just a wave of the hand, whatever you do, that's fine with me. That's what the world means by loving unconditionally. So when we, in our efforts to try to explain the love of God in Christ to a world that desperately needs to hear about that love, when we use its own phrase, God loves you unconditionally, that carries a lot of baggage that we do not intend to say. Let me be real clear here. The problem with unconditional love is not that it's too lavish. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the problem is that it's not nearly enough. It falls far short of capturing the love of God in Christ. And there is no scripture, in my estimation, there is no scripture that demonstrates that more clearly and forcefully than Romans 8, 31 through 39. So, please follow along as I read this text. What then, Paul writes in chapter 8, starting in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, I love this conclusion, man. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ's unconditional positive regard for us. Is that what it says? No. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, we don't have time to go through this in very much detail. Paul's been explaining the gospel of God in the first 8 chapters of his letter. He's been building to a crescendo in these 9 verses, 31 through 39, is that crescendo. It is Paul's mountaintop view. After scaling this mountain of the good news of God's grace in Christ, he stops and looks back over that impressive scene and he shouts, wow, what more can I possibly say? But hey, it's Paul. He finds more because he answers that question with 5 unanswerable questions. And I love these questions. I pray that you go over this. You should be going through this passage every week. You should have these questions memorized. You should exhort yourself, encourage yourself, comfort yourself over and over with these 5 questions. And so what I want you to do is to feel the force of how stunned Paul is, how overwhelmed he is at the way that God loves us in Christ. First question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's probably lots of things we could answer. We could give a long list of things that of people who can be against us. But Paul's point here is, if God is for us, and by for us, we're going to see in a minute what he means by being for us. If God is for us, who or can successfully stand against us? No one or no thing can successfully stand against us. So how do we know that God is for us, though? Question number two. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, this is an argument of the greater to the lesser. Paul is saying God's already done the harder thing. He's already done the most costly thing. And that is send his son. Give his son up for us. That is the hardest thing for God to do. And he's already done that for us. And so Paul says, how will he not do all other things for us, for our benefit? See the argument? There's no answer to that question, is there? We just stand there and, like Phil did, nodded his head and said, amen. Question number three. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The Father, who is our judge, has declared us not guilty. He's already justified us. Christ at his right hand is the evidence. Incarnated, killed, crucified, rose, and ascended at the Father's right hand. That's the evidence. He has already declared us not guilty. You walk into a court scene like that and you just turn around and walk out, because you can't lay anything at the charge of those whom the God, the judge of the universe, has declared not guilty. Who is to condemn? Christ died for that. And even more than dying for that, he rose for us. He rose again for us. That shows that his death was indeed a victory. Taking on our sin at the cross didn't keep him in the grave, didn't undo him. Wasn't too much for him. As a matter of fact, do you remember his last two words? It's actually one word in the Greek. It's three words in the English, one word in the Greek. Right before he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. That was a victory cry. Then he dismissed his spirit. That's why he rose again. And right now, he is presently interceding for us. Get the picture. The eternal Son of God, incarnated, crucified, defeated sin and death at the cross, rose again, and ascended to the Father's right hand. He is in the very presence of God right now, and he has the Father's ear. And guess whose name he's mentioning in the Father's ear? It's ours. It's his people's name. You walk into a scene like that with a complaint against his people, or wanting to condemn one of his people, All you can do is put your hand over your mouth, turn around, and get out of there. It's an unanswerable question. You walk in, an enemy walks in and says, "Who's going to condemn him?" You shut your mouth and you walk out. There's no answer to that question. And then he brings up seven things here that are possible obstacles that could sever us from the love of Christ. He asks that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation and distress? Persecution and famine and nakedness? Danger and the sword? No. He says, in verse 36, he quotes a passage out of the Psalms about Israel. Not about Israel suffering because of their sin, but at a time when Israel was suffering because of their connection to Yahweh, because they bore His name. They were suffering for His sake. He says, shall these seven things separate us from the love of Christ? Because these things happen. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Can that sever us from Christ? Is that indication that we have been severed from the love of God in Christ? Verse 37 is the answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are conquering in all those things. It doesn't look like it to the world. When those seven dear brothers were taken on the beach in northern Africa and beheaded for their faith, that looked like a victory for Islam. But it wasn't. They were conquerors. Nothing, not even beheading, came between Christ and them. God enabled them to endure even that kind of suffering. You see, and then he goes into verse 38 through 39 and gives his personal confidence. You know, in verse 28 of Romans 8, it starts off with, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God. But then, so it's general, we know. But then after he goes through verses 31 through the first half, I mean 31 through 37, then in 38 he says, I am persuaded. I am convinced. This is personal and it is firm and it's his conviction. This is when you rehearse these five questions to yourself, this is the conclusion you should come to. I am personally, absolutely convinced that there is nothing that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. People, that is the way God loves us in Christ. He loves us like that. The whole intent and design of this passage is to give us a deep, firm, unshakable security in the all-conquering love of Christ. No threat, enemy, or obstacle could sever us from the love of God in Christ. And get this. This is what he's saying in verses 36, 37, and 38, 35 through 39, actually. This is what he's saying here. The love, I want you to get this. The love of Christ is so powerful and so compelling that believers will not forsake him, no matter the obstacle. See, that's the way the Savior loves you. He loves you to the extent that he took away everything offensive. He satisfied God's wrath, and he changed you radically and gave you the Spirit who lives in you. And that love of Christ that's been poured in your hearts is so powerful and so compelling that you will not forsake him no matter the obstacle. Do you see how much better a love that is than unconditional affirmation or acceptance? He loves us with a love the world does not understand. And it is so much deeper and better than unconditional regard or affirmation. We need people. We need much more than unconditional love. We need the better love of Jesus. And that is precisely why Christ invites us to this table as often as we have come, because we feast on him and his work. We rehearse to ourselves. We remind ourselves and each other of this great love of Christ for his people. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they will come forward. They're going to distribute the elements and take them at your leisure. And then the band will come up and, well, actually we'll continue. The band will come up and lead us in some songs. Let me pray. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your love in Christ. Father, there's nothing that we can say that Paul hasn't said. We stand amazed. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with the power of your love that was demonstrated in the cross of Christ. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.